chapter 9. We conclude chapter 9 today. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read for our scripture reading. I'll begin in verse 32. Before we read, just make a comment or two. You know, Luke, we know from the Bible, is a physician. But, you know, I think Luke also has all of the makings of a modern award-winning author. The book of Acts has all of the elements of a good novel. It's got exciting characters. It's got an intriguing storyline. Very intriguing events. Abrupt scene changes, if you will. Except for the fact, of course, that Acts is not a novel. It is actual history. Real true history of the church in the early days. Our text today is one of those abrupt scene changes. We've just seen for the last several weeks the story of the conversion of this guy named Saul of Tarsus, who we know will become the Apostle Paul. And intriguing story, really, and you kind of want to find out, okay, what happens to him? He goes to Cilicia and Tarsus, but all of a sudden now, he's gone. And all of a sudden now, we've got this scene change. Peter is back. Where in the world has Peter been all of this time? You know, it's kind of one of these back and forth scene changes that is very common in books and in movies as well. Last we saw Peter, remember? Anybody remember where he was? He was back in Samaria. Remember when Philip went up there? And Philip was preaching to this group of people called Samaritans, right? Remember, Samaritans are not Jews. In fact, hated very much by the Jews. But Peter, after Philip had gone, and there was a mass revival in Samaria, Peter goes to confirm the coming of the Holy Spirit upon non-Jewish people. But they were semi-connected to Judaism. But yet still a great step forward in the progress of the gospel. Which, by the way, is the theme of the book of Acts. The progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what we see, where we see him last. Remember, he confronted the guy, the magician, Simon the magician, when he wanted to have power to give the Holy Spirit like Peter and the apostles did, John. Well, but what was Peter doing in the meantime while we were talking about Saul's conversion? Well, our text is going to help us answer that question. This portion of scripture we're about to read here in a moment is not a random transition into another big event that's about to happen in chapter 10 and 11, which is really what Luke is gearing up to. But the transition kind of incrementally gets us there. And you'll understand as we go through this. They're not three disjointed little stories, but they are connected. And they are all part of the big picture. So keep that in mind now as we read from Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading verse 32, and keep in mind this is God's holy, inspired word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known through all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And here ends for today the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this very wonderful and amazing section of your Word, Lord, help us to see your Word. Help us to hear from you and to see Christ in these words. And I pray, Father, that you would let the words of my mouth and meditations of our heart be acceptable now in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there once were two brothers. We'll call them Bob and Tom. They lived in the same town. Bob with his 12-year-old cat, and Tom with their 88-year-old mother. Now, Bob was consumed with his cat, obsessed with it, you might even say. He never went anywhere without her. Might explain why he was never married, but this is the story. One day, he was faced with a terrible decision, in his mind anyway. He had to go out of town on business, and he said, "This is kind of a long business trip. What am I going to do with my cat? I know. I'll ask my dear brother, Tom, if he will watch my cat, because I certainly don't want to leave little Gracie in a kennel." So Tom agrees to watch the cat. And, of course, Bob left all sorts of meticulous details on what to do, when to do it, and so forth. And so he goes out of town. Well, every night, Bob would call to check on little Gracie. Well, about the fifth night, he calls and he asks Tom, "Tom, how's Gracie doing today?" And Tom somewhat abruptly replies, "Well, Gracie's dead." "What do you mean?" Can you imagine, Bob? His cat was his favorite thing in all the world, and all of a sudden, Tom just cruelly just blurts out, "Gracie's dead." Tom says, "That was so cruel, Tom. You know how much I love my cat. I mean, at the very least, you could have broken the news a little more gently. You could have maybe made something up like, well, you know, she's okay, but she's on the roof. And then maybe when I called again later that day, you could have maybe said something like, well, she's fallen from the roof, but I'm taking her to the vet. And then when I called back again, I'd be a little more prepared to hear the terrible news." And after Bob chided Tom about his lack of consideration and abruptness and lack of tact and all of that, he says, you're right. That was a little heartless and uncaring. I apologize. I really am sorry." And then Bob, of course, accepts Tom's apology. And he says, "Oh, by the way, Tom, how's Mom?" "Well, about that, Mom's on the roof." Well, the point of that little story is that some people just don't have big words. They just don't know how to say things that are extremely crushing to some people. And I bring that up because Luke is kind of doing the gentle approach, if you will, with regard to Peter. What we're seeing in the life of Peter is not just him going to heal Aeneas and then going to raise up, Dorcas, Tabitha, and then going to Simon's house. They're not just disconnected. There is actually some design to this. Because if you've read ahead of the story, you know Peter is going to be confronted with something that's going to be extremely difficult for him to take. And that is, he's going to have to go to the house of a Gentile, a full-fledged Gentile. And that wasn't something that he was accustomed to doing. In fact, it was something he would struggle with later on in his ministry as well. Peter would have, or Paul would have to actually get on to him for his falling back, if you will. So that's what we're going to do. It's like Luke is taking a stone to throw it across the lake, and it skims three times before it gets to the actual destination. And each of these accounts is like one of those dropping points of the stone. That's how we're going to look at this. And the first skim of the stone is the healing of Aeneas. You may pronounce his name differently. I don't know. But his name is not the issue. The fact that Peter arrives there in verse 32, as he was going here and there among them all. This verse actually kind of answers the question of where or what was Peter doing in the meantime. Well, he was going here and there among them all. Well, that doesn't really help. What does it actually mean? He was going through them all, literally is what it reads, through them all, who or what? Well, remember what happened in Jerusalem not that long ago. There was a dispersion, right, of believers. They were being persecuted. The church was not yet organized. There were not elders in every city and town yet. It was not an organized church yet. It's still in its infant stage. And so Peter, taking very seriously what Jesus told him, remember that? After Jesus rose again, he met with the disciples, and he told Peter specifically, gave him three opportunities to kind of rebuttal his three denials. He said, I want you, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. But he says, well then, feed my lambs. Said it three different ways. Feed my lambs, take my sheep, feed my sheep. So Peter is doing just that, going through all of the various locations in Samaria where these dispersed Christian Jews had gone, and now he is ministering to them. And it says that he comes to visit the saints in Lydda. And it's simply, this is just the next stop along the way, pretty much. He's going around among them here and there. And then he comes also to the saints who live in Lydda. And he gets there. Now, I have a map. Do you have a map that we can flash up there just to kind of get a perspective of the scenario? I have, can you see it? No, it's not. Maybe we don't have it. I think it's up there. There we go. So you see where he's going. Lydda is just on the way to Joppa. This is kind of Peter's little ministry here. And eventually he's going to end up at that northernmost city there, Caesarea, which is in Gentile country. Not Samaritan country, but this is now full-fledged Gentile country. But it's kind of easing him over up to that area. So he goes to Lydda. Okay, you kind of see the idea. And about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, probably still a day's journey. And then Joppa is just another 12 miles down the road. But Lydda, also known as Lud, maybe they were the original Luddites, I don't know. But anyway, verse 33 shows us that Peter arrives there with a ministry of evangelism. And it's a miracle evangelism. There he found a man named Aeneas. And this guy, Aeneas, he was bedridden for 8 years. paralyzed. Now that is an incapacitating situation. For 8 years, he has been totally dependent on others. Not able to get up, not able to make his bed, not able to walk, not able to feel anything with his feet. He was paralyzed. He was a paralytic for 8 years. What does Peter do when he gets there? Okay, let's set up a tent over here. Let's put some sawdust down here. And let's make sure we have enough offering plates so that when the crowds come, I'm going to show them a miracle of healing. No, that's not what he does. He simply goes to him and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. You see, he simply declares a reality. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's a declaration. And then he gives him a command, get up. Oftentimes, these miracles of healing are pictures, if you will, of the gospel, of what the gospel does in the fullest and spiritual sense. You see, here is a man who is totally incapacitated, unable to do anything for himself, reliant on everyone to sustain his life, to give him life, essentially. That's a picture of the gospel. We are incapacitated, but Jesus regenerates. Jesus Christ heals you, spiritually speaking. And then we hear the call, rise up, make up your bed, and walk. Now, you know, Peter, this is something that all parents wish they had power to do with their teenage children, right? Something that we've struggled with for thousands and thousands of years, right? We tell our teenage kids to get out of bed, rise and make your bed. But Peter was able to do that, but not Peter. Jesus Christ enabled him to get up and make his bed. You see, verse 34 says that immediately he arose. You see, this again is a picture of the power of the gospel. When we are regenerated, when we then exercise the given ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we then immediately pass from death to life. Justification is not a process. Sanctification, the Christian life, growing in grace is a process. We must never mix the two into one thing. So, immediately, he rises up, and then Jesus tells him, okay, now that everyone has taken care of you for all this time, now you have been given a task. Make your bed and walk. You have received new life and new strength in Jesus Christ, and now walk in Him, in His power. That's the glorious picture that this miracle suggests to you and me. What's the effect? In verse 35, everybody in Lydda and Valley, and the Valley of Sharon, they saw what happened. Look at that in verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that's the valley there between Joppa and Caesarea. The valley of Sharon, you've heard the terminology, the Rose of Sharon. That's the general area, that beautiful valley. And everyone there saw this notable miracle, and what effect did it have? They turned to the Lord. They repented and believed, not just anything, but they believed in the Lord. And you see, this miracle depicts the glorious power of the gospel. Peter didn't seek any credit or notoriety. He simply said, Jesus heals you. And now the stone skips again. In preparation again, preparing Peter. It lands in Joppa, where we see a disciple, whose name, by the way, is Tabitha, and her Greek name is Dorcas. Her name, not that it's extremely important, but maybe suggestive of the type of woman that she was, it means gazelle, graceful and flowing in her movement and so forth. And so this woman, Tabitha, was a very, very graceful woman. We see that by her description and the way that she was born. She was extremely well respected. But it's interesting to note that she's called a disciple. The raising of Tabitha is this next point. And she is now ministering, and she's full of good works and acts of charity. And so significant were these good works of hers, or acts of charity, that when she dies, she is extremely mourned. Look at the way this story reads in beginning in verse 36. This woman, interesting to note, this is also the only time the word disciple is used in the feminine, referring to this female disciple, Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And when she dies, she's extremely mourned. And what we see here is she was a woman who made clothes. She was a seamstress of sorts, and she made all sorts of beautiful garments. We know that because later on, when Peter arrives, they start showing him all of these amazing things that she had done. But we don't really know a whole lot more about her. But what's important, I think, is that here's a woman, perhaps a widow herself, we don't know. Did she have children? Was she ever married? We don't know those particular details, but she had a particular gift. It wasn't what you would consider an earth-shaking, evangelistic type of a gift, but nevertheless, it was a gift that God had given her, and she was utilizing it within the body that God had placed her. And that principle is so important because we've all got different gifts, and God has used her. She has found her place in the body, and she is making full use of the opportunity that is there for her. Did anybody tell her to do this? Probably not. She was utilizing her gift to the glory of God and was blessing so many people. And she was functioning as a disciple of the Lord simply by making garments and blessing these widows who otherwise would have no one to provide for them. Widows in those days were extremely dependent and destitute on others. And she had a ministry of caring and compassion. And now we begin to see God's plan unfold in verse 17. Notice that it was in those days. Which days is that? Well, it was the days in which she was faithfully ministering to all of these people who were in need. It's not what you would expect to hear. I mean, usually when someone is serving the Lord, is prospering in their ministry, and now all of a sudden they get sick. I mean, after all, aren't we saved from all sorts of sickness and disease? And why would God allow this woman to be sick? Surely there must be some sin in her life. Well, that's improper thinking, because we have to realize there is a much larger picture going on. Can you imagine, or can you see how many different things are going on at the same time here? This is what's so amazing when we start to consider the providence of God toward his people. You've got things going on with respect to Tabitha herself. See if you can relate with her. Lord, I'm serving you. I'm providing for all these people. If it weren't for me, maybe they wouldn't have what they need. Who's going to provide for them? Is there someone else going to be able to do what I'm doing? Well, guess what? God will always provide. God can use you, and God does use you, and he will use you. But don't get to the point where you think God needs me. It's a privilege to be used as an instrument in his hands. And she could have thought, why am I being taken out of the picture? Why am I getting sick and no longer able to serve? We've asked that question, haven't we? Or maybe you relate more with the widow. Lord, Tabitha is doing so many wonderful things in the church. Why would you remove her from us? Why would you take her away? Why don't you extend her life and her ministry here more and more? I mean, look at all the good that she's doing. I won't have anybody to provide for me if she's gone. Well, maybe you can relate with that. But it does help to realize that God is working in different people in different ways. What about Peter? Is God working on Peter somehow? Well, we see him slowly moving him. He's already had to enter Samaria and accept the fact that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Samaritans. Now he's moving amongst the believers, and now he's ministering, and little does he realize he's moving slowly and slowly up to Joppa. What do you know about Joppa? Well, we know it's a port city, right? Huh? There's another Bible character that's kind of associated with Joppa. Remember him? In fact, we did a series on Jonah not too long ago. Jonah went to Joppa, but he went there so he could flee away from the Lord. He wanted to get on the ship and go all the way over to Spain as far away as he could because God had sent him somewhere. Where did he send him? He sent him to Nineveh. What do you know about Nineveh? They're not Jews. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. There is a connection that we must not overlook here. I think is significant. You see, this is the very same city where now Peter will reside, will be, when he gets the call to go to Samaria, or to go to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius, the Gentile, the gospel, where the doors of the kingdom will be open as Peter uses the keys of the kingdom that Jesus had given him back in the day. So in those days, while she was serving, while Peter was ministering, she gets sick and she dies. But they don't bury her immediately, do they? It was kind of common to bury people a little more quickly than we do today. But they washed her body and put her in an upper room. What do you suppose they were thinking? And then they said, hey, Peter is not far away. We've heard about his great ministry of healing down in Lydda. Maybe he can come here and do something. Well, they did hear of Peter's healing, most likely. But could he raise people from the dead? I mean, up to this point, none of the apostles had ever raised anybody from the dead. In fact, there aren't that many resurrections found in the Bible. So, in verse 39, we see, So Peter, after they had urged him to come without delay, he rose and he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics. Could you imagine the emotion going on, the crying and wailing for this woman that they loved so much? And then they started showing, oh, look at this garment. This is what she made for me when I was sick. And this is what she made for so-and-so. And all of this emotion going on. And Peter, what does he do? He drives everybody out of the room. Okay, everybody leave. Get out. In a very practical way, he's probably just thinking, okay, I got to get my head together. What do I do? So he prays. Now, it doesn't specifically say what he prayed for, but I can kind of maybe imagine he's saying, Lord, what do they think I can do? She's dead. But then he remembers a scenario very much similar to that. Remember Jairus? His daughter died, and she was laying in the room there, and Jesus told everyone to leave except the disciples that were his closest disciples there, and Peter being one of them. So maybe he's praying, Lord, do what only you can do. I can't do anything. We don't know what he actually did pray. We do see what he did after he prayed. And the action that he does indicates that God had told him that she was going to rise from the dead. So he turns, and I think it's so interesting to note, it says he turns, where are we? In verse 40, Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, the lifeless body that's laying there. They know she's dead. They've washed her body. She's not asleep or in some type of comatose state. And he turns to this dead, lifeless body and he speaks to it. Rise and walk. Or actually more, very similar. If he had been speaking Aramaic, remember the words of Jesus when he spoke to the little girl? If you look back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, he says, Talitha kumi. How reminiscent is this? When he speaks, if he were speaking in Aramaic, it would sound, Tabitha kumi. Tabitha, arise. How interesting. That's an encouragement to the reader, to you and me, that Jesus gives life to dead things. And this is again a picture of the power of the gospel, to raise that which is dead. You and I were dead in our spirit, without life spiritually at all. And by the power of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, he speaks the word, and our hearts are regenerated and come to life. The power of the Word of God. And the effect, verse 42, is the same. Many believed in the Lord. It became known throughout all of Joppa. Everybody in Joppa and probably in the same region. Peter's healed Aeneas, and now he has raised this woman from the dead. Peter is the messenger of God. They were confirming signs, remember, that he was a true apostle. You see, because God is preparing Peter to preach the gospel to an unknown situation up in Caesarea. And this brings us to our final verse of the section. And you might say, well, what is the big deal about this little verse? It's more just like a closing incidental statement, isn't it? But no. The layover at Simon's house is actually quite significant. You see, verse 43 says, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. He didn't just stay at Simon's house for a day or overnight. He stayed for a length of time. And so, what's the big deal? You might be saying, who cares where he stayed? I mean, he's just staying there until he goes somewhere else. But do you realize the significance of what a tanner does? A tanner is someone who handles dead animals. Where do you think the leather comes from, right? The dead animals that he has to kill and skin. And what does that mean? Remember, to the Jews, if you came into contact with a dead thing, you were considered ceremonially unclean. A tanner lived essentially most of his life ceremonially unclean. If you came into contact with somebody who was unclean, you would become ceremonially unclean, and hence not able to approach the temple, not able to partake of Passover. If it was Passover time, you would be unclean. Peter stays with this guy. In fact, it's so detestable for tanners that there was a rabbinical law that said if a woman was engaged to a tanner and didn't know he was a tanner, and then later discovered he was a tanner, she could break the engagement with him with no problem at all, no consequences. That's how despised they were. That's how unclean they were. But the point is that Peter's sensibilities to the law, to the old covenant ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, were being overcome, if you will, by his new understanding of the new covenant. You see, he was able to stay there with no problem because he was beginning to understand the transition that was occurring in his days. Of course, he will have problems later on with the Jews later, as we'll see. But this is a huge step. And it reminds us of the theme of the book. The gospel is being taken from Jerusalem to Rome, and he is using his instruments as he sees fit. This is preparing us now for chapter 10. But as we conclude, let me just note a few points, I think, of application that might be helpful. Number one, the spreading of the gospel is not a solo effort. The spreading of the gospel is a team effort. It involves all believers of the church. This is repeated throughout the book of Acts. We see various players fulfilling various tasks in different roles. And none is to be viewed as more significant necessarily than the other, because God is using them all together. We are all members of the body. There is one body, and we are members individually. Now, yet there are certain parts of the body that do things that the other member may not be able to do, but keep in mind, it's one objective, to glorify God by seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing we can see is what seems to be unrelated and significant events for here and there and there. When we look at it from a little bit higher altitude, we realize that all things work together for good. God has a multifaceted plan. Aeneas, Tabitha, the Tanner, the church members at Lydda and at Joppa, and Peter all together play a vital role in the unified effort of seeing the gospel go forward. We don't compete with one another in the church. We work together to bring glory to God, to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be doing anyway. And then finally, we can see that these miracles, actual miracles of healing and raising from the dead, but they also give us a picture of the gospel. Like Aeneas, we are spiritually paralyzed, unable to respond to the call to get up until Jesus Christ heals you. And then we can rise and get up. And it speaks of the full healing that the gospel provides, not just the physical healing, which will end one day when our bodies go to the grave, but the full and complete healing that we'll experience at the resurrection. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying ever again because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And like Tabitha, we too were dead, unable to get up, unable to hear the call, until Jesus Christ gives us life. Death has lost its sting now. There is no more death for the Christian. It's simply just a transition from this world to the next, where we will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth and a resurrected body for all eternity. And as we come to the Lord's table now, this is a reflection and a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross to ensure that we might have eternal life. I ask you this morning, what part of the story are you in? Do you have eternal life? Will you see Jesus Christ in glory? Let's pray together.